Gosh, there are this many Jews in Dallas. It's wonderful to be here. Wonderful to hear the words of Rabbi Fried. You know, I just got to say this to you. You know, when I speak, so much of my time is spent traveling mostly throughout the United States and Canada, Israel, and Europe, lecturing on a very serious topic. Much of my time is devoted to counseling Jewish people who have, for a wide range of reasons, converted to Christianity. Then I travel and I speak about this issue. And one of the questions, just a notation, one of the questions I'm asked very often is, what do you think about the next pope? Now, when Jews ask such a question, what do you think they're really asking? Is it going to be a Jew? Every Jew wants to know. What do you think Jews care about? That's right. What do you think people are so angry at Gibson for? That Jesus doesn't look so Jewish. That's right. It's the big complaint. That's right. If he would look a little bit more like Jason Alexander, a little bit more, they wouldn't be so angry. Never Jesus, he looks like me. Hello, I'm Jesus. How do you do? That didn't make sense. What? They took a guy who looks like a Viking. This is not for the Jewish people. And this is the big problem we have with the Passion. And that's the end of the program. Questions? That's really all I have to say about the program, really. Nothing really of substance to add to that. There's a cardinal in a wonderful country, great friend of Israel, France. Cardinal. Yeah, that's right. Get out the wine, guys. You know, I'm on air. I do News Talk Radio for Israel National Radio. Folks call in all the time. The bishop of Paris is a guy named Lustiger. Lustiger, that's right. Moshe Lustiger. No, that's not it. That's not his real name. All the Jews suddenly got all excited. That's right. That's why I know who's a Christian here, the one who went like this. I have to know before I start. So all the Jews want to know, this pope, a nice fellow, but he doesn't look, you know, he looks like he's a little tzakrachet, tzahargit. He looks like he's got, you know, Parkinson's, all shaking. People want to know, who's the next one's going to be, right? And they all, what do every Jew want to know? They want to know, is it going to be him? Is it going to be Cardinal Lustiger? Is he going to be the next pope? Now, I'll tell you this, I have no idea. Likely, I don't think a Jesuit's going to make it, but I promise you this, I guarantee you, if Lustiger will be the next pope, I promise you, every Jew is going to run around. You see that? One of our boys, he made it to the top of his field. Give a look at that. Jews love it when the world dings with us. That's all they get. See that? Monica Lewinsky, one of our girls. Look what happened. Such a big hit. How did it happen? Could have been a Puerto Rican. It was one of our girls. Jewish name. That's right. Thank God she stopped the whole Camp David Accords for 2 years and went on hold. Thank God she saved the whole deal. Anyways, it's a pleasure to have me here tonight. Let me just say this to you. Dallas, Texas, huh? All right. I have to begin by just saying that this evening's program, that there would be even concern about a Christian that would produce a motion picture that would inspire folks who are members of the church to be more committed to their faith. I would think that would be the last thing that would excite folks at the in Jewish organizations that would bring you to, that I would be speaking about. I would think that someone particularly who was a member of the Roman Catholic Church who produces a film about the most important segment in Christian theology, throws it up on thousands of screens around the world, I would think that such an event, I would think Jewish people go, great, that's wonderful. See, logic would dictate that somebody who is a Christian that inspires other Christians to be more devoted to their faith, I would think ordinarily would be a very good thing. Jewish people would certainly have no objection to that at all. There would be no concern about that. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because when your former governor, president of the United States, made a promise to American voters before the election, when he was running against Al Gore, he stood there And he said to the American people that I will not do what my predecessor had done to Israel. William Jefferson Clinton had pressed Israel, had pressured Israel into making concessions that it clearly did not want to make. I will not do that. I will only make suggestions. And then, when the streets of Jerusalem flowed with Jewish blood, when the cafes of Tel Aviv were destroyed, when Islamic extremists committed acts of ethnic genocide in the cafes, in the number 2 and the number 19 and the number 18 bus, when little girls named Shalhevet, she's a 10-month-old angel, was murdered right in front of her parents, when a Seder table, when a Seder that was taking place in Netanya, nearly 30 Jews were slaughtered that evening. There are people today who are laying in hospitals who will never have children, who will never speak, who will never walk because of that. And Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, went into Jenin, went into areas of Judea and Samaria and attacked the terrorists. And George W. Bush stood on the in the Rose Garden and said to the Prime Minister of Israel, "You must get out." It was conservative evangelical Christians that pounded on the door of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and they said to him, "You must not lift a finger against Israel." It was people like Alan Keyes, a man who's been on my show a number of times, Gary Bauer, both of them ran for president in the 2000 election. These were people who raised their voice for Zion. It wasn't Jews from the ACLU that were concerned about the racism in Saudi Arabia, in North Africa, that women have no rights in the Arab world. Oh no. It was folks that took their Christianity seriously, that opened their Bible, which declared that Israel is the apple of God's eye, and if a Gentile, if someone is not Jewish, and those of you who are not Jewish, listen to me, you want to give God a kiss, you ever want to say, you know what, God, I want to, well, how do you show your love for God? How do you attach yourself to the divine? You raise your voice for Zion, you bless Israel. And so many Christians, conservatives, understand that because their faith inspired them to turn to Israel. So I would think logic would ordinarily dictate that there would be great happiness, content that Christians will now see a film. They will become inspired by it. They will turn away from an old-time medieval Christianity. They will turn to Israel. They'll turn back to the Bible. And many more friends of our nation will be won. Our people are beleaguered today. Our nation, we're living in a terrible exile now. We need all the friends we can get. And I say this to you who are not Jewish, those of you who are Christians here tonight, I just want you to know this, that you stand for Israel, you stand for our nation during such a difficult time. Our people will never forget your kindliness. You should know that. The Almighty will never forget what you have done. We have a very long memory. So I would think that a film like that would be applauded. Certainly there would never be an objection. Certainly Jewish people would never want to do something to inflame the passion of Christians who are not particularly fond of the children of Israel. That's what we would expect. Moreover, we think about the Roman Catholic Church. My gosh. Look at the advances that were made in that denomination. This is the largest Christian denomination in the world. It is so enormous. You know, Jewish people, we make the mistake. You know, outsiders tend not to be sensitive to distinctions and differences among other groups, right? Most Jews, in fact, we think as Jews, we think that we have problems, that we have divisions, that we have complications, we have internal divide and fracture. Jews tell me, they say it all the time, how come Jews don't get along better? How come we don't agree more? Why don't Jews get it? I don't know if you're aware of this, but most Jews I have met are definitely for Jewish unity. I don't know if you know that. They're absolutely for Jewish unity, as long as we do it my way. But then, definitely... But, just as a... Now, this is today, you know, when I say that, but in truth, that today, when we worry so much about what tomorrow holds, and we think about the consequences of these issues that we're discussing tonight, you know, Nava Applebaum should be about 4 months pregnant right now, according to my reckoning. Nava Applebaum should be, it's early in the morning in the Holy Land, she should be, you know, with a wireless phone in her ear, sort of slung over the sink. Mom, what did you do when you were pregnant with me? I haven't been able to eat chicken for a week. I'm throwing my guts up every morning. She should be saying to Hanan, put your hand here, feel my belly. Right here, you feel him kicking? You feel the baby? She's dead. These are very serious times. Roman Catholic Church... Ever since the Papa Bueno, means the good Pope, Pope John the 23rd, that's his moniker. Pope John the 23rd, that would initiate the Second Vatican Council in the very beginning of the 1960s. It was completed in 1964. He did not survive its completion, but yet he ignited it and inspired it. And one of the most famous, one of the most important documents to emerge from the Second Vatican Council is not... declarations about eating meat on Friday. And one of the most important documents that would emerge is only 180 words long. It's called In Our Time. And that document completely exonerates the Jewish people from the incredible charge of deicide, of literally murdering God. The document states that, it states a lot of things, but most importantly, what is most relevant for this evening's program is it declares that the Jewish people as a whole are not responsible for killing Jesus. In fact, anti-Semitism is a great crime of the church and referred to the children of Israel as the elder brother, words that were unknown in the church. By the way, this is all very strange, mind you, because one would think if you take conservative Christian, when I say conservative, I mean fundamentalist. I don't mean that as a pejorative. I mean, you take the simple teachings of the church, one would wonder why the passion narratives would ever inspire hatred against the Jewish people. Why is it that Jewish people would hide when a passion play was being shown throughout the centuries in front of European audiences? One would say, remember, in Christian theology, if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus wasn't killed in Christian theology, let's say he died of, something he died of Alzheimer's, whatever it happens to be, they would have no atonement. That's right. Logically speaking, every Christian should come to a Jew. How do you do, Mr. Greenberg? Thank God you killed him, because if not, we would have nothing. It's a playing of both sides. But throughout history, that was something terribly dangerous. It used to be in European cathedrals. Jews of Russia, of Tsarist Russia, didn't dare walk out on the streets in Christian Russia on a Good Friday. Good Friday, European Jews stayed home. They knew that. They knew that on the day that Christians remembered the crucifixion, that's the Friday before Easter, that was not a good day for the Jew to come out of his home. In fact, the cathedrals of Europe and the Tsarist Russia, there was a tradition, a custom, where they would take a Jew on Good Friday, they would bring him into the church, he would stand up, I don't know what they call it, a bima, the podium there, and the leader of the church, the cardinal, the bishop, would smack him in the face. And then he would say, this is your honor. And you should know, Kindlech, never in history, not a single time has it ever been recorded that any church in Europe, any church in the world, ever brought a Roman into the church on Good Friday, smacked him in the face, and told him, Your Honor, never in the history of the church has an Italian been brought into a church and smacked and said, This is Your Honor. By the time this evening's program is over, I hope you'll begin to at least begin to understand why. How could that be? Yet it is. It's that complicated two-sided thing. The center of the whole church, John 3:16, right? People always ask me, Rabbi, what does it say in John 3:16? They go to football games at Dallas State, they have John 3, people walk around with t-shirts. They have, like, with the Messiah, with tzitzis, with John 3. What is it? People always ask me, Rabbi, what does it say in this pasuk in John 3:16 that's over? It says there that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so anyone who believes in him would have everlasting life and not perish. That the essence is to believe that he died for your sins. Logically, this should have never created a problem altogether. I was once lecturing in Brooklyn for a rather large audience, and after the lecture I took questions, and after questions, people come over to me usually to ask questions of the crowd forms around me. You'll watch after, you'll see. So, doing a program, after the program, who comes over to me? Get this, my fifth grade Rebbe, Rabbi Frankel, what was I, 10 years old? My fifth grade Rebbe was right there, exactly the same face, just a white beard. He walked right up to me. He said, you know, Tuvia, if you would have known your Chumash, like you know the New Testament, are these jokes too complicated for this section over here? Because I can slow it down. It's not a problem. In fact, moreover, the Second Vatican Council not only will condemn anti-Semitism and forever reject the notion that the Jews as a people, corporate Israel, are somehow responsible for this great crime of deicide, but those hideous words that were so well ensconced in the Good Friday prayers, the liturgy of the church, namely, perfidious Jew, hideous Jew, treacherous Jew, they were removed forever. Not only that, you go back to August of the year 2002, leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and Jewish leaders signed a very important document where the Roman Catholic Church declared that it had no interest in evangelizing Jewish people, that Jewish folks somehow can have a covenant and salvation through their own covenant or their own relationship with God. Could you imagine John Chrysostom, Augustine? They must have been spinning in their graves. But Mel Gibson is no ordinary Christian, and he's certainly no ordinary Roman Catholic. You know, you read the paper, you open the Dallas Morning News, you read about him, and it says there, you know, it refers to his church, which is politely referred to as the traditionalist church, right? And they refer to it as a breakaway. You ever see those terms? It's a breakaway church. You know, it's sort of a break sect of the church, breakaway, they're not in it, they're broken, it's a kruch and sahargit the church, they're completely, there will be a test on Yiddish after the program, so it's not true. Mel Gibson doesn't belong to a breakaway anything. This church, Dallas has a fairly large Roman Catholic archdiocese, so does the city of New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Cleveland. Those are the breakaways. Meaning, those churches broke away from an unspeakable history of crimes against the children of Israel. They had become liberal. They had engaged in an ecumenical relationship with the Jewish people. What Mel Gibson's church has done is saying, we are a continuum of old-time Roman Catholicism. In fact, the traditionalist church that he emerged out of, and bear in mind, he's not just a balabus of this church. He's not simply a guy who simply davens there. Oh no, that's not good enough for good old Mel. Oh no. He built a 16-acre, $3 million, church right outside of Malibu with his own money. He's a devotee. So I would say, here's a guy who belongs to a church that says, no, this Pope, Pope John Paul II, and who has made great strides in his relationship with the Jewish people, not as much as the state of Israel is like, see, but certainly you can't compare him to Pope Pius X, for example. This Pope, to the traditionalists, is regarded as literally a liberal church, worse, an apostate church. In fact, according to Mel Gibson's expression of Roman Catholicism, the last legitimate heir to the throne of Peter, the last legitimate vicar of Christ, is Hitler's Pope, Pope Pius XII. The fact that his mass is done in Latin is not relevant. It's not relevant that he would have a stake on Friday. That's not important here. But it is that very raison d'être to reject the innovations of the church. I was blown away when I saw Diane Sawyer interview Mel Gibson. I'm sure many of you here saw that interview. It was right before the film came out. Many people remarked to me, I didn't see it. I didn't have time. I'm just on the phone. I'm on air. I'm lecturing or so on. I'm with a kid. I didn't have time to see it. I was lecturing in Philadelphia. The rabbi said, you got to see the interview. Did you see it? I said, no. He said, I want to play for you. You've got it here on videotape. You know, and he set it up in the room before I came out to speak. It was plenty of time. I got there early, and I'm watching this. And I had been told this was a great interview. It was important for me to see it. I said, sure. I'm watching this, and she comes to the point, you know, do you believe that the Holocaust happened? Yeah, sure. People die in war. Okay? That was inspiring. And then, she asked him, do you believe that all the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus? You know, he said, no. Just said it, you know, flippantly. You know, no. Yeah. She should have asked him, but the whole essence of your church is to reject the Second Vatican Council, and she failed to do that. And then it got worse. It got worse because Mel Gibson has a daddy. And Mel Gibson's daddy is not like your daddy. He's different. Mel Gibson's father, who, an 85-year-old anti-Semite, belongs to the very same denomination of Christianity, the most anti-Semitic expression of Roman Catholicism in North America. He belongs to that. He's a virulent anti-Semite who has declared over and over again that the Holocaust never happened. That the Zionists, the Jews, invented the Holocaust so that the world would feel sorry for it. And then, naturally, in the partition of Palestine in 1947, they would be able to then gain a 33-16 vote, naturally, because the world, believing the Zionists, the Holocaust that happened, it created an imperative, a need for Zionists. He comes on New York radio. You think he would come on, I don't know, you know, Alabama radio. No, he doesn't. He's New York radio to declare this, that there is... that the Jews are capable of in fact, we have a mass national conspiracy to create a one-world religion. There is no religion in the world that's more passive about gaining converts than the Jewish people. I mean, you try coming to a rabbi and saying, I'm not Jewish and I want to convert to Judaism. What is he going to do? He's going to go to Starbucks, think about it for a few decades. All right. No. What is it now, the 21st century? Well, a rabbi is going to send that person away over and over again. We do not believe in the notion that's well entrenched in fundamentalist Islam and Christianity, that if you belong to Christianity, Islam, then you're saved. If not, you're lost. We don't believe that. The Gemara says, the Talmud says, that the righteous of all the nations of the world have a place in the world to come. In fact, when the Jewish people returned to the land of Israel for the second commonwealth, it was a Gentile named Cyrus, who the Bible says, Scripture says, was God's anointed, that gives the call for Jews to start to return. And you'll find it there in the book of Ezra. Every righteous Gentile is there for the world to see. And in the same way, now we're living in a time, certainly, you know, we're living in a time, but we're certainly living in a special time. And who was it that said, you know, Jews should start going to Israel? You know, the people weren't Jews, or Christians. Now, you should know, Kindleuf, there is, Judaism has a very important principle. And that principle is that children cannot be held accountable for the sins of the father. If you ever want to know a little bit about the Messianic Age, about great noble principles of our faith, it pays even for once in your life to open up the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see great and holy things there. Very, very delicious. It'll change your life. And Ezekiel says in chapter 18, very famous text, it says that the father cannot die for the sins of the son, and the son didn't die for the sins of the father. The innocent cannot die for the sins of the wicked. That idea that somebody can die for another one's sin is rejected by Judaism. It cannot be. The soul that sins, it shall die. We cannot blame one person for what another person does. In fact, if as you move through the chapter, it's the Almighty, mighty, blessed be His holy name, says, is it my desire at all to punish the wicked? Many people think sin, you know, God demands there has to be a price to pay for sin. That there is a price for sin. God demands it. No. The Almighty says, is it my desire at all to punish the wicked? No. I just want people to do tshuva. So righteously, based on the faith that I love, I would say to you that Mel Gibson cannot be held accountable for what his father does, that he's an anti-Semite. However, logic would have suggested that given the importance of this film, given that he understood that he is now playing a very important role, not just as an actor, not just as some sort of Hollywood personality, but now he's making an enormous contribution to faith, I would think that Mel Gibson would have done something noble, would have done something that a fellow actor did. Because when Arnold Schwarzenegger discovered that his Austrian father was a Nazi, you know what he did? He went to the Simon Wiesenthal Center. And he said, find out about who my father is. And he gave them money, donated money, so people could be educated about the Holocaust. And he find out if my father was just somebody who was one of the grunts in the Nazis, or he has blood on his hands. Research, and I want to know what the answer is. And then he condemned his father, and it was concluded that there wasn't enough evidence to say what his father exactly did. But Mel Gibson, you have a lot to learn from Arnold Schwarzenegger. He got on Diane Sawyer, and when she started to ask him about his father, he said, don't talk to my dad like that. You can't talk about my dad. Don't get between me and my dad. Well, I have something to say to you, Mel Gibson. Your film speaks about my dad. And I don't like it, and I'm going to speak about it. In order for you to penetrate this topic, which is a very serious one, it's essential, Kindlech, to understand one of the great ironies of history over the last century. You know, while Europe was being rendered Judenrein, Jew-free, while Poland was being transformed into the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. You go today, you walk in the street in Poland, reach down, try it, you reach down, and you pick up a clump of soil, put it in your hand, and put it to your nose. Smell it. It has a metallic odor to it. It's drenched in blood. The ground has got a reddish tint to it. The reddish tint is not there because of minerals that exist in towns like Sedona, Arizona. It's because it's stained in Jewish blood. Over a million of the Kedoshim, over a million of those who were murdered by the Europeans, weren't the Germans, they were the Ukrainians and the French and the Austrians and the Einschluss. We're children. We're Kindlech. While Jewish bodies were going up chimneys in the death camps, Jews had nowhere to flee those ovens. The United States had changed its policy about who it would allow into the country. In fact, if you're here as a Jew sitting in this synagogue listening to my voice right now, the majority of you, not the overwhelming majority, but the majority of you, more than 50% of you, probably your families arrived in the United States somewhere between 1880 and 1925. because during those years, it was believed in the halls of Congress, which represents the people of America, that immigrants were a good thing, that they contributed to this society. It wasn't just Jews who came here in great droves. It was Italians and Irishmen. People came, and they contributed greatly to this wonderful country. As the 1920s were emerging, Congress had different ideas. The sentiment in America was changing rapidly, and suddenly there wasn't this generous open border. Suddenly was beginning to close, and by the 1925, if you did not arrive to the United States, you basically was very difficult to come here, if not impossible. There were quotas for Jews. They weren't even kept. Your fate was sealed. The St. Louis came to the shores of North America, and they were sent away again and again. They were sent back to Europe to perish. Nowhere for a Jew to go, nowhere for a Jew to hide. The Arabs claim that they are not responsible for the Holocaust. They are. It was Haji Amin al-Husseini, and the Arab world pleaded and demanded from the British that Jews not be allowed to flee Hitler's ovens and not be allowed to flee to Palestine, that region of the world, never a country, but that region of southwestern Asia. And a white paper was issued in 1939, and that white paper was devastating. It was responsible for the death of probably millions of Jews, because if Jewish people had a place to flee, if Jewish people living in Poland and later on in Hungary could go to Israel, could come to Palestine and live there, they would have been safe, and they weren't, and they died, they perished, they were slaughtered. Jews had nowhere to go. European Jewry was wiped out. In 1940, there were some 18 million Jews in the world, and by the end of 1945, there were about 12 million. We intermarry at a remarkable rate. We don't have many babies, and that number basically has not moved a whole lot. Now, while all this is occurring, while the worst crime in human history is quickly unfolding, something strange is happening. The allies of the Germans, the allies of the Nazis, the Japanese, were doing something that was very odd. Remember, these are the allies of the Germans. They make a decision to not only not participate in this crime, but they start saving thousands of Jews. European Jews are allowed into occupied China and into Japan. The whole yeshiva, the Miri yeshiva, that was the yeshiva that I went to, was almost all saved by the Emperor of Japan and by his ambassador. So Japan, the great irony is that while the Germans are slaughtering European Jewry, it is Japan that's allowing them by the thousands. As you can imagine, the Germans weren't happy with this arrangement. They didn't want them in Japan. They wanted him dead. So there's a very famous letter that was written by Jules Streicher. You should know who he was. Jules Streicher was one of the 10 that was executed in Nuremberg in October of 1946 in that very famous gymnasium. He wasn't executed, incidentally, for shooting a Jew. He wasn't executed for dropping a Zyklon B pellet into a hermetically sealed room. He was executed because he poisoned the minds of the Europeans. He was a propagandist. He was the editor of a very important newspaper called Der Strummer, the Trumpet, that taught Europeans how to think, that inflamed the feelings that already existed there. Jules Streicher gets wind of the fact that the Allies, the Emperor of Japan, is allowing thousands of Jews to emigrate, to come in, and therefore they were safe from Hitler's ovens. He writes him a letter: you don't want to allow these Jews to come into your country. You don't want people like this. Why you allow, Streicher asks the question, why you let, don't you know what Jews will do? You don't know, you're an island nation. When Jews will come into your society, they will become ensconced in your economy. They will take over your businesses. They'll take over your society. You don't want folks like that. And the Emperor of Japan writes back a very famous letter back to Streicher. My gosh, I'm paraphrasing, that's exactly the kind of people we need, and thousands more Jews are allowed into Japan and are saved. How could it be? How is that possible? How could it be that you would have two different peoples, they would examine the same people, the Jew? It wasn't like the Jews that were being saved in Japan were maybe a Falashian Jew that looked different. Maybe it was a Yemenite Jew that didn't appear like a Polish Jew, like a Jew living in Kiev. No, they were the European Jews, the same ones that they were slaughtering. It wasn't Sephardic Jews. How could this be? How is it possible? Are, in fact, Europeans genetically inferior to Japanese? How could that be? How could, is it in the breast milk that anti-Semitism, this teaching of contempt, how does it happen? Is it in the DNA? Is it in a chromosome? If you'll understand, if you'll be able to penetrate this extraordinary phenomenon, this irony of history, so you'll be able to understand the great concern that so many people have. It's not just about a film. It's not just about a film that can defame. The defamation is done not only by Mel Gibson, but it's also done by the LA Times and the New York Times and the Guardian, and you'll understand. Those of you who went to the School of Social Work, I don't care what state you did it in, whether you went to the school here, you know, at the University of Texas, or you did it for Wurzweiler in New York, a required course in all social work schools anywhere in the United States is to study racism. It's absolutely required. Most important course that I took when I my work in the School of Social Work, one of the things you learn is that in order for a people to commit an atrocity against another, they must. In order for a nation to commit an act of violence, in order for an individual to commit an act of violence against another, he must always dehumanize the victim. When black men and women, they didn't come to the United States 1880 to 1924, 23, clamoring to get, oh, they were taken against their will in the African continent. They were sold into slavery. They were placed on slave ships. And they went on a horrible voyage. Many of them never survived. They came to the shores of this country, and they were regarded by good people, by moral people, by religious people, as subhuman, as simple property. If they were regarded as equal, it wouldn't be possible to take these families and destroy them and sell them and buy them as though they were cattle. To them, these people were not people at all. They were subhuman. The Germans had a word for us, Untermenschen. The Jew was an underperson, a subhuman individual. If that's the case, all is possible. The Jew was Satan. The Jew is demonic. The Jew is the devil himself. Now, you know, to Jewish audiences, when I say this, Jewish people think that, well, Satan, that's certainly not a nice thing to say. The devil, that's a nasty pejorative. I think of better things that we say, you know. But Jewish people, those who are not acquainted with Christian theology, really do not grasp fully, understand the veracity of that label and how toxic it is, how dangerous it is. Many people think that, say somebody that a people are the devil, that they're satanic. Many people think that that's simply, you're a bad yuch, you're a fuchy person, you're a bad person. We don't like it. It's just a nasty thing to say. That's not at all. It's far more sophisticated than that. You need to understand this. In Christian theology, in fundamentalist Christian theology, does Satan believe in God? Yes. Does Satan know the truth about God? The answer is absolutely. Good. Satan, Lucifer, does he believe in Jesus? Does he know the truth about Jesus? That he's the Messiah, God's Son, and so on? In Christian theology, the answer is Dallas Theological Seminary asked that question. What did the students tell me? Absolutely. In fact, Satan was the most high of all the angels. He was the most glorious of all the angels. He went into rebellion against God. He forgot nothing. He became God's arch blasphemer, his great hater. The libel of Satan is that when a people are Satan, the notion is that the true Jew, deep down, not only doesn't he believe, if he was just an unbeliever, that would be fine. When Christian missionaries came to South America from Spain and Portugal, they found Indians, they found natives, they found pagans. They went to Africa, they found pantheists, people who worshipped their dead ancestors, trees, frogs, birds. If it flew, it moved. They loved it, they worshipped it. That's what they found. The missionaries discovered these people there in the deep, in the heart of the African continent. People who've never seen a white man before. Were they angry at them for not believing in Jesus? No. They never heard, they don't believe. If they would hear the gospel, they certainly would come to the cross. when Portuguese missionaries came to Brazil, they found the Indians, didn't believe, never heard, never saw a white man, never met a European, and they were then converted in a great mass. Brazil would become the largest Roman Catholic country in the world. More than 170 million members of that denomination live there. It happened like wildfire. There was no anger there. There was isolated cases of persecution, as it happened with Native American Indians in the United States and in Canada, but it was isolated. Basically, they were there to people to be converted. There was a feeling that these people were barbarians, certainly. But certainly there was no antipathy, there was no anger, there was no resentment. There was great understanding, not the Jew. The great idea is that, you know what the Jew does? The Jew, deep down, you see, you, deep down, you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but you reject him anyway. Only the devil can do that. The old ideas about the Jew, that you know what the Jews would do? They would find their way into a church, and they would steal the host, that's the wafer. They would take that wafer. Now in Rome, for those of you not familiar with Roman Catholic teachings, the wafer, when it is blessed by the priest, is not just, you know, a representative of Jesus' body. No, it is actual, real body of Christ. That's part of the liturgy of what's said when it's offered to the person who's coming to take the host, who's a part of participating in the Mass. The transubstantiation means that host, that cracker, is literally real body of Jesus. This was one of the big issues that the Protestant Church rebelled against. Naturally, the Protestant Church separated. The essential reason is it rejected the ecclesiastical authority of the Vatican. So if the priest at the Vatican doesn't have any real authority, then it can't bless, so it's not real. That was a major issue. It's a subset of a bigger issue. What did the church say the Jews did? They went and they stole the host. They stole the way. They found where they took it. They brought it then into their basements, into their catacombs, into their sub-places where they meet together and plot out the... And they would take the host. Rabbis would gather together and they would take knives and they would stab it, they said. And when they stabbed it, they claimed that blood would sprout. Now, take this to its full logical conclusion. If Jews don't believe in Jesus, forget about the hostility point, which the film is no context for it. Why would Jews be angry? I mean, there's no context. You know, there are Jewish people walking around Israel, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv today, claiming to be Moses and Joshua and Jesus and Yechiel and every person. No one wants to kill them. They put them in a mental institution, but no one wants to more put them to death. It's unimaginable. I mean, we're going to put someone to death. Where does all this anger come from? Here, Yasser Arafat is sitting 2,000 feet from my studios in Bethel. That's where Israel National Radio is broadcast from. He's sitting there. There's a man who has murdered more innocent Jewish civilians than any other since World War II. Killed how many Americans has he murdered? He has murdered far more black men and women than the Ku Klux Klan have over the last century. Yet he sits there and Israel won't touch him because a Christian in Washington tells him not to. That's the Jewish people. We go around murdering people because they say, even the book of Acts claims that says, concedes that there were many other people in chapter 5 who claimed to be Messiah. No one wanted to. No context for all this violence. Yet the Jews were so violently against the cross. And it wasn't just the Jews then. It was the Jews throughout the generations that would take the host and stab it. In order to do that, you had to deep down believe that that host was really the body of Christ and then want to stab it. The church wrote, the writers of the church and the bishops would write about, do you know the reason why Jews would have, the Seder table? Not just one, but three matzahs at the Seder table. You know why they'd have three? Could you imagine why? What they would say, why we really have three, to represent the Holy Trinity, the Av, Ben, Ruach HaKodesh. That's right. Do you know why? Wait, it gets more interesting. Do you know why your matzahs? You got matzahs that are perfect. You ever notice that your matzahs got holes in them? You ever notice that? I don't care if you got Manischewitz, Streitz, Bargaretten, Bubba, Sattmer, come from Borough Park, from Jerusalem. Makes no difference who make them. They got the holes. What's the deal? Why do Jews drive holes in their matzahs? Why? Because Jesus was perforated. He had holes in him. You didn't know this? None of you go to yeshiva, nothing? Okay. You know why the Jews break that middle matzah? Because Jesus was broken. You know why that middle matzah is wrapped? And why they do it? Because it represents the white shroud. You know why it's brought back at the end? Because Jesus will return. What does this all mean? Remember, you look at Exodus chapter 12. You look at the descriptions of the set. You won't find the three matzahs there. That's rabbinic. It's not in the Torah. It's not in the Bible. It was a later custom. That would mean that the Jew, he knows the truth, but rejects it anyway, and only the devil can do that. Only Satan can do that. Moreover, who are the Jews? Who are the Jews in the film? Those of you who've seen it, the way it was put together, you could imagine that here they wanted, they had a complication, because you have Jews who were the masses, who were the leaders, who were calling for killing a man who was completely innocent. And then you had those Jews who were not only not his enemies, but they were his followers. How do you make the distinction? You need the powerful imagery. The press does it with words. The Toronto Star paints it with you know, I just saw yesterday, Palestinian witnesses report Israel claims. You know, you've done the damage right. How do you do that? You make sure that the Jews who called for the crucifixion of this holy man, you make sure that they look Jewish. In fact, that's not enough. You've got to make sure they've got the talus on them. Why are people running around with a talus? Have they been davening all the time? Wait, talus is not enough. They only had a talus on, but they had the payas sticking out from the side of the thing. Those who were followers of Jesus, they didn't look Jewish, they had no payas, they had no talus on. Mission was accomplished. The Jew is different than the non-Jew in that film because it's different from the way the text could easily be understood. A Jew is supreme. If this were not a lecture on a film, if this were instead... Let's just play make-believe for a moment. Let's imagine, just for a second, that instead this is a meeting, a gathering, a symposium, a conference, which brings together world-class anti-Semites. That's who you are. We bring together, this is a gathering of world-class leading anti-Semites in the world coming from Idaho and Australia, Austria. And they come together, and I'm here, I'm a reporter for the New York Times. I'm reporting on this. My name is Friedman. Now, I want to understand, why do you hate the Jewish people so much? What's with the Jews? I mean, naturally, it's probably likely that a Jew probably likely invented a medication that saved your daughter's life, that delivered your son, you know, delivered your wife. Why would you hate the Jew so? I mean, what are the likely answers I would hear? I'm a reporter. I want to know. We hate the Jews. You would respond. What are the likely answers that I would gather? We hate the Jews because blank. Fill in the blank. We hate the Jews because?
Control the money.
Control the money. Okay, good. Control the money. They think they're better than others. Money hungry. There's a lot of money thing going on over here. What? Better jobs. You guys can't get nastier than this. I mean, this is Texas. I mean, people carry heat here. This is the best we can do. Could you just please, like, turn up the... Don't be so polite. We hate the Jews because... Oh, that woman could be nasty. That's perfect. We hate the Jews because they killed God. We hate the Jews because they poison the wells, the very wells that they drink from. We hate the Jews because they take a Christian boy somewhere in March... The little boy, they take him and they kill him secretly. They drain his blood and they use that as an integral ingredient in baking the matzah. And, of course, in Saudi Arabia 2 years ago, front page of their main newspaper, the Jews use blood of Muslim boys to bake hamantaschen. So, I mean, this is exactly what happened. We hate the Jews naturally. They're the Christ killers. Let me ask you a question. Think for a moment. I'm standing here and I ask you, why do you hate the Jews so much? Obviously, a lot of ideas could be generated here. What is the one thing, however, that as a New York Times reporter, I would never hear from a group of a gathering of world-class anti-Semites? We hate the Jews because blank. It's a terrible thing to say. It is said often about other people. It's a horrible pejorative, but you'll never hear anti-Semites say it about the Jews. We hate the Jews because... Who said they're stupid? Exactly. That's going too far. We hate the Jews because they killed God, absolutely, drink blood, no question about it, control the World Bank, absolutely. Because they're stupid, that's the one thing even the anti-Semite won't even say about the Jewish people. Because that's going too far. No one is going to believe that one. Yeah. That's quite a reputation, huh? That even you open up Mein Kampf, you read it. It's not a pleasant thing. I did it. did it twice. There's no statement in there that, you know, the Jews are so awful because they're so stupid. They're so pathetically, they don't marry a Jew. We can't have the intermingling of the races because they're going to do something to the genetic pool, and we're going to be producing people with a sub-average IQ. That's not there at all. No, the Jew is like the devil, like Satan. The Jew is the wisest of all. The Jew knows. The Jew understands. One of the most horrific statements in the Christian Bible, and you should know this for a moment. You should understand that the way a people are dehumanized is not through dogmatic statements about them. It isn't. The way you dehumanize, the way you really poison the mind of the Polish individual, the way you pour the poison to somebody's soul is you tell a story about them. You just come out and say the Jews killed Jesus the way it said on a billboard in Denver right after the film came out. That's not going to change anybody's mind. And you can have statements, you know, dogmatics that the Jews are the seed of the devil, John 8:44, and so on. That's not going to change anyone's mind. You tell a story about a Jew. You tell the story about a Jew in the right way, and suddenly you transform people. You tell a story about something that is so absurd, but yet so believable, that there was a man named Pontius Pilate, an individual, that was so hideous, he was so violent, he was so objectionable that the Romans recalled him after 12 years. He was essentially a governor of the land of Israel. I hate when they call Pilate. He murdered so many Jews, crucified so many, destroyed so many lives. He was a Saddam Hussein of his time. He was like Caligula, sick person beyond words. Yet if you watch the film, you would know the way it was presented is that he was the most passive person in the world. Not only that, if I was going to have dinner with anybody in that picture, I would want to go to dinner with Pilate. He would know the right sushi to order. And then the extra biblical text in the film, which further makes it hideous, is Pilate's Rebbetzin. Do you notice her? Claudia. She's a tzaddikus from I don't know where. This thing. Well, we have all this. I was surprised that conservative Protestants who've been battling the Catholic Church not to interpolate, not to add to the New Testament. There is a prohibition at the end of Revelation chapter 22. You may not add, you may not take away, then someone does. They come under great curses. So I would think that all the Mariology and all the snakes coming out of people's legs and all this whole stuff about all that stuff doesn't come from the Bible. I would have thought that Billy Graham would have condemned it as because it is not true to the Word of God. But there was a great excitement. But Jewish people present a way that was really offensive and historically not true. And unfortunately, it's well ensconced in the Christian Bible. That's where the text comes from. Now, you should know this, that Christians of today, I'll be frank with you, for most of my adult life, I've been battling Christians because they've been taking my kids. Most of my adult life, when I saw that my people were being converted to Christianity, when I saw a congregation like Baruch Hashem culling my nation for the church, I battled them. I never stopped thinking about it for a moment. And when I saw there was an emergence of great love for Israel, and I saw there were great, decent people in the church, and people said to me, you know, these are very important people. They really stand for Israel. I said, I'm not sure about them. I don't know. Then I got to meet them. I got to speak with them. I got to meet a man like Stockwell Day. You probably don't know his name because Americans tend to know very little about Canadian politics. It's a man that stands up for Israel each and every day. A deeply devout conservative Christian. I got to meet him. In fact, he invited me to speak for the Canadian Parliament, which I did. See, these people are not poisoned by an idea that God has done away with Israel. This replacement theology, this supersessionism, that doesn't exist for them. For them, the people of Israel are an eternal nation. Nothing could happen to ever destroy them. But unfortunately, that may represent many people in the United States. It doesn't represent the person who's going to be watching The Passion on French screens. How 600,000 Jews live, I don't understand it. Doesn't help the hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Britain, living throughout Europe, where anti-Semitism is a national pastime, where a survey was taken not long ago, asking thousands of people who live in 15 European, essentially in the European Union, which country, they asked these individuals, was the greatest threat to world peace. Nearly 60% did not say North Korea, And they certainly didn't say Iran. They said it was Israel. I'll tell you something. People who can watch the film and not be affected by it, I know many weren't, is because they have never done away with Israel. But that's not what's happening in Europe today. Just read to you a text here. When Jesus was led before Caiaphas in the praetorium, what is that? That's a like the hall, the headquarters of a Roman leader. The Jews wouldn't even enter into Pontius Pilate's building. They stood outside. Why did they stand outside? Because they were terribly concerned that if they went inside the home of Pontius Pilate, they would be contaminated, because the Romans had a tradition that they would bury someone, they would bury them in their own home. Now see, look over there, it's grandma right underneath the stove, right over there. Jews didn't want to go. Jews, here the picture is so shocking. Here Jews are so deeply concerned about being able to eat the Passover lamb that evening, and you couldn't be contaminated by eating. So they stood outside of the praetorium. They wouldn't go into where Pontius Pilate was. They stood outside. You know why? Because they wouldn't want to become contaminated. Here they were killing God, committing the worst crime, but they were worried about this little law, the minutiae. They couldn't get the big picture. That does an enormous amount of damage. Presenting Pontius Pilate as a likable guy and the Jews as maniacal, it poisons people. It changes the way people think. I worry deeply. There are many individuals who've asked me the question, do you think that as a result of this film, could anti-Semitism be inflamed in the United States? There were times in American history, fairly recent history, that we saw a taste of it. I always tell people, as long as the economy in the United States remains strong, remain stable, Jewish people are safe. I remember years ago, it was during the Reagan administration, when it was a difficult time economically, when banks were foreclosing on the farms in throughout the heartland of America. There were farms that were in the hands of folks for generations in this country, and suddenly they had to auction off. They were bankrupt. They were destroyed. There was the Jewish bank, 60 Minutes 2020, did an enormous expose of this virulent anti-Semitism that begins to emerge. Most of you here remember, you don't. I remember like it was yesterday, what it was like standing with my father. We was in the car, and we would stand on the line with the car waiting for gasoline in 1974, immediately after the Yom Kippur War. The United States, Nixon administration, for whatever reason he had, God, he did a great thing. Israel was, it was a war where the state of Israel was caught by surprise. And it was a horrible attack. It was attacked from Syria, from the north, and from Egypt. God forbid it could have destroyed Israel. Had Jordan participated in that war, the state of Israel might not never have survived it. Israel had lost all, literally, they were expending all of its armaments that it had. It was devastating. In the Six-Day War, Israel couldn't get anything from Johnson. Vietnam was... Johnson didn't want a proliferation of arms during Vietnam. The French had already cut off Israel before the 67 war. Here Israel was running out of arms. Suddenly Nixon makes a decision, for whatever reason, we're not going to go there, and suddenly cargo planes need to be sent to Israel, replenishing bullets and tanks and everything, spare parts, everything had to be sent. The nation was in danger of being destroyed. They wanted a country in Europe. Actually, Europe obviously is along the way, geographically, between the United States. They wanted a country where the cargo planes could land. It was enormous weight they were carrying with them. They needed to refuel. All the Europeans, with the exception of one, said, no, you can't even land your plane to put fuel in and take off right off the runway. The British wouldn't allow it. Forget about it. They wouldn't allow it. And American planes had to refuel midair to save the state of Israel. As angry as we get, you should know that it's very important in the faith of Israel to be thankful for that. It's a very great thing. You know, many, you know, in Jewish law, a person can make a blessing for you, say amen, and you have fulfilled the commandment. When the reader says the Shemona Esrei, he can make all the blessings from the pulpit, and everyone says amen, amen, when he reads the Amidah out loud, and you're fine. But when it comes to modim, anachnu loch, when it comes to thank you, you have to say it yourself. The congregation does. Because when it comes to thank you, no one can fulfill it for you. You have to be thankful for that, what happened. After that, of course, the Arabs took retribution against the United States for what they had done. Israel won the war. We say win with a sad stomach. It was a win, but it was a very painful victory. And the United States was cut off. There was oil was cut off in the United States. I remember most of you do, that there was even days they had, people were getting shot on lines here in Texas. Someone cut in, and it was awful living there, just horrific. That was the story. The lines would go around the blocks. There were odd days and even days. Your place, I don't remember, was begin or end with an even number, an odd number. That was your day. People were switching plates and getting around. So the, and there was, at that time, you tell Americans you cannot put gasoline in your car, that's going to ignite anti-Semitism. There was bumper stickers. I remember this in Garden City, Long Island. Big signs, Jews go home, we don't want Jews. There was one gasoline station that said in Colorado, support the Arabs, your car doesn't run on bagels. I remember there were bumper stickers, Jews go home, we don't want Jews, we want oil. Suddenly it begins to emerge in this country. It was at that exact time, it was a letter written to the Gazette Telegraph of Colorado. It was written by a man named William Aiken, not Jewish. William Aiken writes this letter to the Gazette. No. And that letter will be reprinted in 350 newspapers throughout the United States. The name of the letter is called Jews Go Home. I'd like to read it to you tonight. Jews Go Home. Well, now this is nothing new. Never in the past have you taken this gentle suggestion to move on, but heaven forbid, suppose just this once you thought that this expression of a few sick people actually expressed the conviction of all the people in this wonderful land of ours, and all of you start to pack your bags and leave for parts unknown. Jews go home. We don't want Jews. We want oil. But before you leave, could you do me a favor? Would you leave behind your formula for the Salk vaccine before you go? After all, you wouldn't be so heartless as to let my children contract polio. And would you please leave your knack for government and politics, persuasion, literature, and your good food? Please leave me with the secret for your desire to succeed. And please have pity on us. Show us the secret of how to develop such geniuses as Einstein and Steinmetz and so many others who have helped us all. After all, we owe you a lot for the atomic bomb, most of our rocket research, and perhaps the fact that we're alive today. Instead, we could have been looking up from our chains and from our graves at Hitler, old but glad, driving by slowly in one of our Cadillacs, had he succeeded in reaching the atomic bomb and not us. On your way out, Jews, will you do me another favor? Will you please drop by my house and pick me up too? I'm not sure I can live too well in the land where you're not to be found. For if ever you were to leave, love goes with you. Democracy and morality goes with you. Everything I and my buddies fought for in World War II goes with you. God goes with you. Just pull up in front of my house, slow down, and honk. Because so help me, I'm going with you too. Yours, William Aiken. I want to speak to you, just me and you. I want to just talk to you for a second. One day, your grandchildren are going to ask you a question. You're so young, you can't imagine this. It'll happen so soon. One day, your grandchildren are going to say to you, Saba, Zaidi, Grandpa, Bubi, I have a question. When Jewish people were dying on the streets of Jerusalem, it wasn't because what was in their wallet, the one they steal. They died because they were Jews. When people were slaughtered on a number 19 bus, Yecheskel Goldberg, who sat in my seat in Israel National Radio, when boys and girls were murdered in the cafes of Jerusalem, what did you say? They're going to ask you one day. They're going to ask you a question, Bubi, when our people were dying in the Holy Land, did you raise your voice? Or was your tongue still? Listen to me, precious brothers and sisters. You have to have an answer. You better be able to say yes. We're living in a difficult time. Each of you here, listen to me like you've never listened in your life. Every one of you here has been blessed with a special chush, special gifts. Maybe a gift to write, to speak. Maybe you're connected. Maybe something that you were trained in has shaped you in a special way. You're growing up not in an innocent world. It's not my plan, it was God's plan. Speak up now. Stand up for Israel today like you never have. Buy products made in the Holy Land. You buy a kitchen set made in the yeshiva in Israel. It puts a case of chickens in the home of the Jewish people. There's hunger in the Holy Land today. Never remain silent. It's never enough to take your remote control. I know what you do. You watch something on CNN, the BBC, you throw your remote control into the sheetrock and you scream. It's not enough. You've got to rise up. And that's something that I've devoted my life to, hopefully inspiring you, and I hope that in some measurable way I was able to do that with you tonight. On behalf of Israel National Radio and Outreach Judaism, thank you and good night.
Thank you.
Question, my good precious doctor.
Rabbi, would you please explain what exactly does the New Testament says about the participation of the Jews in killing Jesus, and how can we as Jews confront them and say, well, you know, this doesn't make sense?
This is going to offend a lot of Christians. I do apologize, but I'll explain it in the best that I can. I don't think any Christian in this room wants me to make the answer into applesauce. You want me to neutralize my answer. I think that you want me to answer you honestly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Even as they have of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, they are therefore contrary to all mankind. You have the remarkable, stunning statements in the book of John. John is also often thought of as the most anti-Semitic of all the Gospels. You know, it's interesting, when Christians hear this, they say to me, Rabbi, you really don't understand. Jesus died for everybody's sins. We all killed him. I killed Jesus. There's a humble smile on their faces. What they don't understand is that that's the outcome of the theology of the church, but that's not the story that was told. Halavai, you know, if that statement appeared somewhere in the book of Matthew, if that idea was entrenched in the chapters of the book of John, if it appeared anywhere in the Gospel's passion narratives, there would be probably 50 or 60 million Jews in the world today. There aren't. For many reasons, but one of them is they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered because of this charge. So although the idea that Jesus didn't die just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the world, and he died because of my sins and yours, and Christians genuinely believe that, but that's not what the text says, and I think that we have to be mature about this. In fact, in an alleged conversation between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, the Jews give him over, and they demand that he be crucified. Pontius Pilate says, this man is absolutely innocent. He's innocent of any crime. The Jews say, crucify him, crucify him. Pontius Pilate, so you see it in the movie, he calls his slave over, his servant over, and he brings him a pitcher of water. And he washes his hands, and he says, I wash my hands of this. In the book of Matthew, he says, this man is innocent, you know, free Barnabas, don't feel in Jesus. He washes it, and the Jews scream, may his blood be upon ourselves and our children. There are more Jews who died for that passage than any other in the annals of the Western literature. Mel Gibson said he would remove that passage from the film. He lied. He didn't. It was there. You'd have to have gone to yeshiva to have heard it, because naturally people are screaming in Aramaic, and that's not the conversation that you ordinarily hear at Dunkin' Donuts. In fact, John goes on to say these words, Pontius Pilate then says, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt with him. The Jews then say, we have a law, and that is that it has to happen. And so what Pilate then turns to Jesus, and he says to him, you know, what do you say to all this? He doesn't answer him. He's silent. You see it in the film. Pontius Pilate is bewildered that, like, don't you realize who I am? He says, don't you know that I can have you crucified? Don't you know that I have the power to kill you? And Jesus' response says, you have no power of your own, and therefore those who gave me over to you, their sin is greater. Nothing could be clearer than that. Remember, I explained to you the satanic notion of this. One of the most difficult parts is that when the priests find out that he really did rise from the dead, they didn't want people to know the truth about Jesus. After all, the people who were responsible for having Jesus executed, these people knew the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember what I told you about the devil, Satan? He knows the truth, but rejects it anyway. So they had the problem because, according to the book of Matthew, there were guards that were placed at the tomb to guard, stand there, and the function of it was, there was concern that the Jews would say that somebody stole the body. And naturally, to preclude that possibility, guards were placed there so that that could not be said. The silliness, of course, is that according to the book of Matthew, the guards were placed there Shabbos during the day, not Friday, so anything could have happened. Naturally, the guards supposedly bore witness to the fact that there was a resurrection, that no one tampered with the tomb. The Jews knew that Jesus rose from the dead, so they then pay off the Roman soldiers, the guards, to say that they fell asleep, that they weren't watching. What does that mean? It means that you had to be the devil, because now you knew the truth and you rejected him anyway. The stories in the Christian Bible essentially have enormous amount of tension. It reads throughout. If you open up the book of Matthew, it's almost a constant argument, a tension between essentially the villain, who is the Jew, the Gentile, who is ignorant, who doesn't know any better, who's misguided, but not intentionally so. And then you have the good people, Jesus and his followers. I mean, as an American, when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, a Good Samaritan to someone in America is a very good thing. My Good Samaritan is a hospital where my daughter was born. Good Samaritan is someone who takes a risk and helps somebody else who they don't know. But that's not the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the story of someone lying, dying on the street. Along comes a Jew, not any Jew, a priest with big phylacteries, and they see the person dying and they pass by and do nothing, and along comes this Samaritan. Not Jewish. Samaritan is a Jew wannabe. And sees what's happening, takes up this infirm individual, takes him home, and takes care of him. It's that image of the Jew. Highly sophisticated, knows the truth, but rejects it anyway. Many people would say, hey, Rabbi Singer, maybe this is not nice. Maybe you're reading something into it. Maybe you're overstating it. Maybe really the texts don't say that at all. You have to remember that every single church father believed, as I've told you tonight. Oh, by the way, if you're a Protestant, there wasn't a single, not one reformer who did not believe that these texts speak about the fact that the Jews were utterly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Whether you look at Luther or Bucer or Calvin, or whether you look at the works of Augustine and Justin and Jerome, all of them believed, said, and wrote that the Jews as a people were responsible, uniquely responsible for killing Jesus. So one thing that I say to folks who are Christians and may find this to be somewhat offensive, think about this for a moment. Understand that every single Christian leader were the fathers of the church who have an ST before their name. They're saints of the church. All the reformers who are studied to this day. You go into Dallas Theological Seminary and Fuller Theological Seminary and Philadelphia College of Bible, Moody College, they all studied the works of Luther, who was a horrifying anti-Semite. Vicious. Who said worse than what I'm saying here. So I say this to you, that if there's somebody who's a Christian, even one person, that's sort of feeling uncomfortable with this, it's very important for you to say this. I want to talk to you. It's very important for you to say in your head, look, I don't understand any of this. My love for Israel exceeds that of America. And he told me that. But I know for 2,000 years the most unspeakable crimes were committed against the children of Israel in Jesus' name. That's a fact of history. And therefore, although I don't understand, and at times I feel pain, I feel angry, why all these things are said that are nasty, I understand these people, and I thank God for these people, and I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to continue to love the children of Israel. Do you hear me? Nothing I'm saying now is like my innovation. It's a slanted idea. There were no exceptions to this. Question. Gentleman in the back.
Rabbi, I'm not mistaken. I'm not going to describe the exact date. I believe these texts were written somewhere between 70 and 100 years after Jesus died. Then it wasn't until the year 330 something that was the account of my secret deified by the church. But 300 years until the Romans pillaged the temple, took the paper with them, edit and re-edit,
yeah,
re-change it. I'm afraid some of those gospels might be inaccurate.
You said correctly, the Gospels are written, I wouldn't say 100 years later. I'll do this conservatively. Let's say the book of Mark was written about the year 70, about time of destruction, Second Temple. Matthew, Luke written about 90, and John already into the second century. But bear in mind, that can't be said about 1 Thessalonians. That was the first text I read to you. 1 Thessalonians was one of the first books of the New Testament. Now, you wouldn't know that if you go to the Hilton or the Marriott Hotel and you schlep out the night table drawer and you look at, not the book on the left, because that's the phone book, the one on the right. You open that book with the burgundy cover on it. From there, you would never know. You think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, so. But that's an Augustinian order. The letters of Paul are very early. The letters of Paul go back to, let's say, 1 Thessalonians is one of the first. Go back to, let's say, 50, 60. So the idea is already there. Now, of course, there's an enormous conflict between manuscripts of the New Testament. There are literally more than 200,000 variant manuscripts of the Christian Bible. There are. I mean, variations. There are whole chapters and sections that weren't there in the early text, like the end of the book of Mark in chapter 16 and so on. But at the Council of Nicaea, that was in the year 325, the first Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine, you know, he converts after his mother Helena. He wants to naturally unify, as you said, he wants to unify the empire. There was this enormous divergence among early Christians of things as simple as what was the nature of Jesus, divine, not, and there was this enormous schism. And at the Council of Nicaea, these things will be settled. Incidentally, it was that same Council of Nicaea that it would be declared that the Jews were the rejected people of God and it was an anathema to even to speak to one. And naturally, if you're going to reject the Jewish people, if you're going to officially say the Jews are no longer chosen, they have lost all the blessings originally given to them, and now the church is the new Israel, and it is the true heir to all the blessings of the book of Genesis, there was a big problem because the Jewish people had an oral Torah, an oral tradition. And not only that, that oral tradition was decided what the calendar was. People say, I don't believe in the oral law. You don't know when Passover is. They had to, therefore, reject everything. They had to reject the Jewish calendar and then decide when Easter would be based on after the vernal equinox. It was at that time also that it was decided that there were certain texts that were regarded by some to be sacred, to be the Word of God, to be part of the canon. At that council, it was determined that these were in and those were out. Remember this, to the mind of the European, that's what you need to understand. These words, and even worse, the words of the church fathers were the word of God. In fact, to the Catholic Church, the words of the popes were infallible. The words of the saints were venerated. And therefore, when Augustine wrote all those wonderful things about the Jews, that was taken very seriously. So these ideas were there. It was taken literally by the Roman Church. And therefore, the Jew had to be destroyed or converted. Question, yes.
Okay. You were excellent. Thank you so much. Bothering me terribly because you did mention President Bush. And let me tell you something. When Clinton was the president, Arafat was always in the White House. I was looking Sunday, Monday, Saturday, they were invited. President Bush never even shake hand with Arafat. Mrs. Hillary went and kissing with Mrs. Arafat.
The sewer.
And they were, and she said how she hates the Jews. I was shocked because
yes.
I think Bush is really for Israel, and Sharon many times was in the White House, and he did everything, but he can't believe you me. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. I would never be stupid enough to argue with you. That's right. I'm smart enough to keep my mouth shut. Nothing.
I am more than like you.
That's it. God bless you. You're from Hungary?
Yes.
Mojaro again?
Yes.
That was delicious. Fantastic.
And
okay.
I am 78 years old.
78 years old.
Yes.
There's a hundred in Svansik. Hundred and fifty in Svansik with inflation. Thank you. Very nice. I hope you've all enjoyed this evening's program as much as I have.